I want to, I guess what I'm trying to do in this course is to pay tribute to the miracles that Jesus performs in our lives and then talk about how do we lean in and allow or perform or create a miracle in our lives. So we've talked about the typical deliverance from pain, guidance, you know, all the things that we typically see as miracles in my life, that a burden I'm shouldering is taken away, or strength to endure it, and the typical, what we typically think are miracles. And then to make sure we didn't miss the temporalness of that and to see big picture, we talked about the miracle of our redemption, of all the miracles in our life. Let's suppose I have a withered hand and he never heals my withered hand. And I pray and pray and pray. Well, I'm going to be resurrected with a perfect hand anyway. In the end, every physical ailment is going to be healed. Every challenge is going to be healed. The miracle of our redemption is perhaps the greatest of all the miracles. So wanting to see miracles in our spiritual lives and pay tribute to a God. You know, the Book of Mormon ends by saying, have miracles ceased? And no, the healings haven't ceased. The deliverance hasn't ceased. But I want to start to pay tribute to all the miracles that are going on in our life. The miracles of being led by divine inspiration. One of the most miraculous things that happens in our lives is that He guides our lives. And then last week we talked about the miracle of unanswered prayers. Quite often what I'm asking for doesn't compare to what He knows I really want. And He knows when to say no today, because tomorrow's miracle is even greater. And he would rather give me tomorrow's blessing than what I'm asking for. So the miracle of unanswered prayers, because He has something better in mind. Today, I want to talk about one balance that has to come in all of our, in our desires for healing, in our desires for the pain to end. The one thing we need to understand is one of the greatest miracles of the plan of salvation is that we get to choose. How many colleges let you choose your grade? How many employers get to, you know, allow you to choose your benefits, your salary, the level of pay you receive? How many organizations are based on choice? It is one of the most astounding things to think that Heavenly Father has set up an entire system so that we get to choose. Years ago, someone stepped forward and said, you know what, I can save everyone. I don't think he could have. I don't think that was possible, but at least it was his pitch. I can save everyone. But it would have come at an incredible cost to our agency. And you know what I'm talking about, right? That Satan whom thou hast commanded in the name of mine only begotten is the same which was from the beginning and came before me, saying, behold, here am I, send me. I will be thy son, and I will not lose a single one of them. I will force them to heaven. Forced exaltation, forced obedience, forced blessings. That's the idea. I will redeem all mankind, that not one soul shall be lost. And surely I will do it. Therefore, give me mine honor. What was the answer to that? I would rather lose some of them than force them. I would rather lose some of them than force them. The whole war in premortal life was fought over what issue? That God has granted us agency. Now, how many parents would like to take it away? How many parents would say, could you force my child to do what's right? Could you force my child onto a better path? Can you force their obedience? And he once again says, I would rather risk losing them than force them. Now that is one of the, I think, one of the great miracles of the plan of salvation is that it is built completely on the idea that you get to choose. Now let me, I don't want to spend a ton of time here, but let me convince you that the plan of salvation, that you get the kingdom you want. For all of my life, I guess I kind of thought that the celestial kingdom was like winning a prize or a trip on a game show. That if you get the answers right, your reward is a beautiful place. And that the celestial kingdom is the place. And if you live right, you get to go to the place. That's your reward. But that is not the case. The celestial kingdom is the home for those who choose to live there. What makes it celestial is what we do there. It's not the place. It's the way we live is what makes it celestial. And anyone who wants to live there gets to live there. It is your choice. Let's start with the Book of Mormon. Then I want to jump to President Oaks. In Alma chapter 39, remember what he said? He starts off with Alma chapter 29, verse 1. What's Alma's wish? Even though he's going to change it, but what's his initial wish? And I guarantee you said this in Ohio. I said it in Mexico. What was his wish? I wish I could put a little fear of God underneath him, right? I wish I could speak with thunder. I wish I could show them and prove to them. I wish I could put a little bit of fire and brimstone into my testimony, because then they'd know. Now tell me what Alma says. I am a man and I do sin in my wish, for I ought to be content with the things which the Lord hath allotted unto me. I ought not to harrow up in my desires the firm decree of a just God. For I know he granteth unto men according to their desire. That is the greatest miracle about the plan of salvation, is you get to choose. He grants unto men according to their desires, whether they be unto death or unto life. Yea, I know that he allotteth unto men, yea, decreeth unto them decrees which are unalterable according to their wills, whether they be unto salvation or unto destruction. He will let you choose destruction. That's how he feels about agency. He will let you choose pain and destruction if that's what you want. Now, I know that good and evil have come before men. Now, we're going to talk about this. This is what we're going to go in a minute. He that knoweth not good from evil is blameless. But he that knoweth good and evil, to him it is given according to his desires. What do you truly want? Do you want to live in the celestial kingdom? Then that's where you're going to go. Guaranteed. If you truly desire something else, then something else you will have. And a loving Heavenly Father says, look at all the opportunities I have. Now, how many? We know there's 3 degrees of glory, right? How many within the celestial kingdom, how many degrees are there? We know of 3. What if that applies to all kingdoms? How many options are there? At least nine, probably. Joseph one time used the word 12. 12 degrees between heaven and hell. Tell me what Heavenly Father is doing. What do you want? Where do you want to spend eternity? What do you want? And I have a kingdom for you. Everyone is granted according to his desires, whether he desireth good or evil, life or death, joy or remorse of conscience. That is a miracle. Tell me that's not a miracle. That God would let us choose for ourselves what kingdom we would like to spend eternity in. Now, President Oaks, let's turn to his statement, because President Oaks has spoken a great deal about this, especially recently. Here's kind of his oldest one. Here is his 2020. Back in 2020, President Oaks said, "We will be judged according to our actions, the desires of our hearts, and the kind of person we have become. This judgment will cause all of the children of God to proceed to a kingdom of glory for which their obedience has qualified them." And then I love this last phrase. "What really is the determination of what kingdom of glory I go to? Where I will feel comfortable. I will go where I feel comfortable." And I've often thought, can you imagine being working in a garage and having dirty oil all over me and then walking into an operating room? I would excuse myself. I don't feel comfortable here. And I think that's how kingdoms of glory. Where do you want to go? Where would you be comfortable? I have a kingdom for you. That is a miracle. It is a miracle that a divine being lets us choose our level of happiness. Here's the other one from President Oaks more recently. He said, "We have a loving Heavenly Father who will see that we receive every blessing and every advantage that our own desires and choices allow." What do you want? Which kingdom do you want? Now that sounds fantastic. But in order to pull off that miracle, it takes another miracle. To pull off the miracle of choice, we have to create an environment where agency is possible. So let's talk about how do we make this miracle possible. If agency is a gift and a miracle from God, the ability to choose my glory, my kingdom, choose where I want to spend eternity, how do we pull that off? How do we know what we really want? When you have little children and they watch commercials and see toys on television or toys in a magazine, they'll say to every single one of them, "I want that." And what you'll learn as a parent is they really don't. They really don't want that. So what is it that we really want, and how do we set it up so that we really know for ourselves? I want to start with this fascinating little definition of the Garden of Eden. Sometimes people think Eden is where we should be dwelling. Let me just pull up my dictionary and point out, notice this is a typical dictionary. I think you could find this in any dictionary. What is the definition of Eden?
Place of complete bliss and delight and peace.
And that is completely false. Was Eden a place of complete bliss and delight and peace?
No.
Now let me set the stage. What was the temperature in Eden? Probably perfect every moment of every day. What was the weather like in Eden? How about the danger level? Any danger going to come to Adam and Eve? How about the level of health? And yet, was it a place of complete bliss and delight and peace? And the answer is no. Even though the weather was perfect, the temperature was perfect, the food was perfect, Safety was perfect. Health was perfect. How in the world could that not be the absolute perfect place to live? Well, let's turn to the Book of Mormon. Let's see if we can understand the miracle of agency. Turn to 2 Nephi chapter 2, Book of Mormon. Father Lehi, 2 Nephi chapter 2, one of the great gifts of the Book of Mormon is 2 Nephi chapter 2. Now, if Adam had not transgressed, verse 22, he would not have fallen. He would not have brought about this fallen world. And we would have stayed in the Garden of Eden and everything would have remained the way it was when it was created, and it would have been that way forever. And they would have had no children. Now, here is our doctrine. Ready? The Book of Mormon uses a different definition for Eden. My dictionary says Eden was a place of perfect bliss, complete bliss. The Book of Mormon says, give me the word the Book of Mormon uses to define Eden. Innocent. Not complete bliss. Innocence. Why? They could not have joy in Eden. Tell me why they couldn't have joy in Eden. For they knew no misery. They could not have joy, for they knew no misery. They couldn't do good, for they knew no sin. So for him to create an environment where we can choose for ourselves, what must he include in that environment? In order for us to choose, what must he provide? Let's go back. I know you know this verse, but Lehi says what? 2 Nephi 2:11, what must there be?
Opposition.
There must be opposition. If there is no opposition, we are a compound in one. If there is no opposition, we cannot choose for ourselves. The miracle requires a world of opposition. So, for example, the day is half light and half dark. Tell me what that symbolically suggests. The year is half hot and half cold. Tell me what that suggests. Agency requires what kind of environment? Up and down. If we are not in that environment, there is no agency. We have to be in a state of opposition. We have to experience an opposition in all things. Furthermore, tell me about that opposition. So I'm going to see if I can draw that. I have to have an imposing force over here, an imposing force over here. I have to have the opposition in what, you know, light and dark, hot and cold, health and sickness. I have to have the opposition. And then what do we add to that? Verse 16, tell me what Lehi says we have to add to that. This is where it gets a little complicated in our lives. Tell me what I have to have. I have to have the opposite. And then what would you add? I have to be pulled by both. I have to be enticed. It's like two magnets pulling me. I have to live in an environment where I have opposites and I have to be pulled by all of them. If I am not pulled, listen to what he says. Wherefore, man could not act for himself, save he should be enticed. Okay, let me lay that out. Let me play that out. Ready? Let's take one very difficult category and you tell me how it has to look. How about evidence for truth? Evidence for truth. Evidence that the Book of Mormon is true. Evidence that the restoration is true. Evidence that we have prophets, seers, and revelators. What must we have? Let's play them out. What must we have?
Witnesses.
We must have opposition. And we must be enticed. That means what? Heavenly Father has to give enough evidence to show you that it's true. But he has to allow enough evidence to what? Suggest it might not be. And that is a hard reality to understand. He has to make these enticing. Neil A. Maxwell said, we have to have vibrant choices. So, are there reasons to stay in the church? Are there reasons to leave? Are both reasons compelling? Are both, I don't mean to say there's one and one. Are both sides compelling? That's a hard reality, isn't it? He has to allow compelling evidence that it's not true. And yet, provide enough evidence that it is true. Otherwise, we don't have a choice. Now, going back to Alma's prayer, I wish I were an angel. Talking to a recently returned missionary, I wish I could just show them the evidence. And you did, right? You bore testimony. Here's all the evidence. And then they ran out and talked to their neighbors. And what did their neighbors say? Let me show you the other side. And was it compelling? It has to be. We don't have agency unless it's compelling. And then we get to choose. Do you believe it's true? You get to choose. That's the gift and the miracle of the plan of salvation. But it's the cost of the miracle. The cost of the miracle is that he has to create an environment where both choices, all choices, are viable. Viable choices. And enticing. Do you see the environment he has to create? He has to create an opposition in all things environment. And so you shouldn't be surprised if there is incredible, compelling evidence to join the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And yet you shouldn't be surprised if there is compelling evidence to walk away. He's going to allow that so that we have agency. Do you see what the miracle costs us? So that we can choose. Could he make the evidence so compelling that no one could intellectually choose not to follow and we would not have agency? Could Jesus have made it clear that he was in fact the Christ? He was, in fact, the Son of God. Could he have been so obvious that no one could possibly have doubted that he was the Christ? And what would have been wrong with that? He robs their agency. The miracle that agency requires is opposition in all things and enticement in all things. That's the cost. So I want to talk more about that. Those two. Number one, there has to be an opposition. And number two, there has to be an enticement. that would suggest, like the day, my life is supposed to go up and my life is supposed to go down. Jesus often refers to himself as the light and the life of the world, which I love because anyone know how light travels? Light travels in a wave. That's why the sky's blue, because light travels in a wave, and each color is a different wavelength. That's why the sky is blue. So light travels in a process of doing what? Going up and going down, and going up and going down, and going up and going down. So if Jesus is the light and the life of the world, what does that suggest our life, in order to have agency, is supposed to do? We're supposed to have opposition, and something in that experience is supposed to have an effect on us. We are supposed to have ups and downs. Now, Greg just returned from a mission. Missions are a whole bunch of ups and a whole bunch of downs. Now, here's the thing, is do you guys think Greg's life is now just going to be all ups now that he's home from a mission? Now, to be honest, is it all downs? I recently talked to a student who is just, she's just said the other day, I don't have joy in my life. I am not finding joy in the gospel. And I pointed out that life is supposed to be a series of ups and downs. And I said, do you think we have agency? If this verse is true, can we have all ups? And the answer is what? We can't. The miracle of being able to choose my kingdom of glory means I have to choose it in an environment of ups and downs, and each one of them has to have an effect on me. I have to pass the test of the downs, don't I? I have to pass the test of the ups. So we talk about pride, and we talk about pain, and we talk about all the things that the gospel message presents and says, look, you get to choose in the ups and the downs. So allow me, for the sake of not using the best language out there, you all know I love C.S. Lewis, and I try not to quote him too much. I worry this semester I've hit my quota. But I'm going to throw some C.S. Lewis out there because I love how he presents the idea of agency and the ups and the downs of life. C.S. Lewis wrote a marvelous book called The Screwtape Letters. And in The Screwtape Letters, the whole idea of The Screwtape Letters is it's a mentor devil who's giving counsel to an apprentice devil. Screwtape is the mentor devil. And his nephew, Wormwood, is the apprentice devil. And Wormwood is learning how to be a devil, and Screwtape is coaching him. And so you get the idea? So in chapter 8, one of the absolute, I think you should be required to read chapter 8 in Screwtape Letters in order to be a Latter-day Saint. You can't get baptized until you promise to read chapter 8 of Screwtape Letters. Let me make it a little bit bigger so we can see it. How's that? Better? Okay. So here's what's happening. Wormwood's patient, the Christian that Wormwood is working on, is down. He's discouraged. He's depressed. And Wormwood thinks he's the reason. And Screwtape writes to him and says, you idiot, this has nothing to do with you. Has no one ever told you about the law of undulation? Now, if you look up that word, guess what undulation means? Ups and downs. Then he says, the nearest approach to constancy in the human being, the nearest approach to constancy, therefore, is undulation. The repeated return to levels from which they repeatedly fall back. A series of troughs and peaks. If you had watched your patient carefully, you would have seen this undulation in every department of his life. Tell me if this is true in yours. His interest in his work, his affection for his friends, his physical appetite, all go up and down. My love for the mission field, ups and downs. My love for anything, ups and downs. The team I cheer for, ups and downs. It has to be that way. As long as he lives on earth, periods of emotional and bodily richness and liveliness will alternate with periods of numbness and poverty. The dryness and dullness through which your patients are now going is not, as you fondly suppose, your workmanship. Devils have nothing to do with ups and downs. They are merely a natural phenomenon which will do us no good unless we know how to use it. Now, he's going to tell Wormwood how the enemy uses it. Remember, who's the enemy? And if with two devils are talking, who's the enemy? Christ is the enemy. To decide what the best use is, you must ask what use the enemy wants to make of it. Speaking of Christ, he relies on the troughs even more than on the peaks. And then this, some of his special favorites have gone through longer and deeper troughs than anyone else. The reason is this. To us, a human is primarily food. Our aim is the absorption of its will into ours, the increase of our own area of selfhood at its expense. But the obedience which the enemy, meaning Christ, demands of man is quite different. One must face the fact that all this talk about his love for man and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively less like his own. Not because he has absorbed them, but because of why? He wants them to choose, right? It's all about agency. This whole thing is the miracle of agency. He wants them to choose his glory. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. Our war aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other beings into himself. See, there's the force. The enemy wants a world full of beings united to him but still distinct. Of their own choosing. And that is where the troughs come in. You must have wondered why the enemy does not make more use of his power to be sensibly present to human souls in any degree he chooses and at any moment. Why does he not appear more often? Why doesn't he pull back the veil and say, I'm right here? Why doesn't he show his face? Because what would it affect? Our agency. But you now, and I love this, one of the most brilliant things I think C.S. Lewis said, and I know I say that many, many times, but still, you can now see that the irresistible and the indisputable are the two weapons which the very nature of his scheme forbids him to use. What can he not make the gospel? Irresistible. Or? Indisputable. He cannot make it so obvious that there is no logical reason to not choose it. Remember, we have to have what? We have to have opposites, and they have to have a pull on us. He cannot use irresistible and indisputable. He cannot make the gospel indisputable. He cannot make it irresistible. Do you understand the power of agency and what agency costs us in this life? Merely to override a human will as his felt presence in any but the faintest and most mitigated degree would certainly do would be for him useless. He cannot ravish. He can only woo. For his ignoble idea is to eat the cake and have it. The creatures are to become one with him. But how? How do we become one with him? Through our choices. I choose to be one with him. I'm not forced. Merely to cancel them or assimilate them will not serve. He is prepared to do a little overriding at the beginning. Tell me he doesn't insert himself into your life just enough so that you know he's there. He inserts himself. He's prepared to do a little overriding at the beginning. He will set them off with communications of his presence, which though faint, seem quite great to them with an emotional sweetness, an easy conquest over temptation. But he will never allow this state of affairs to last very long. Why? Do you see why? It meddles with our agency. It interferes with our agency. The more present he is, the less we are truly choosing for ourselves. We have to feel him to know that he's there, but then he does what? He will never allow this state of affairs to last long. Sooner or later, he has to do what? He has to withdraw. He has to. He has to withdraw. If not, in fact, at least from their conscience experience, all those supports and incentives. He leaves the creature to stand on its own legs. To carry out from the will, that's agency, the will alone, duties which have lost all relish. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. He cannot tempt to virtue as we do to vice. He wants them to learn to walk and therefore must take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased with even their stumbles. Now think of Jesus in Gethsemane. Ready? Do not be deceived, Wormwood. This is two devils talking about you. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do the enemy's will, looks round about upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished. Asks why he has been forsaken, and yet still does what? Chooses. Without him standing over them, telling them to choose. In the darkness they choose. In the darkness they choose. Because it's their choice. And no one's forcing me to make it. And this darkness is pulling on me. The darkness is supposed to pull on me. Darkness usually makes people bitter and angry or scared and afraid. And I am all of those things, and yet I still choose to obey. That is the miracle of agency. And that is someone I can definitively tell you wants celestial glory. No one can cry foul, right? No one can cry foul. Oh, you made it too easy for them. You made the choice so obvious. No, he didn't. He put them through darkness. He had to. He pulled himself away so that they could choose for themselves. You see the miracle here? And do you see why maybe we need to understand why he doesn't take all of our pain away? If he took our pain away, he would be taking our agency away. And the greatest gift he has given us is our agency. I get to choose. I get to choose which kingdom I go to. And I have to choose that in the light when it's easy. And I have to choose it in the dark when it's not. Do you see why we have to have the ups and the downs? In order to pull off the greatest miracle, the miracle of our agency, we have to walk in darkness. We have to walk in darkness. I'm sorry, I got to do one more C.S. Lewis. I can't help it. In The Silver Chair, there is this witch of the underworld who has them intoxicated. She pours a little mysticism on the fire, and the smell kind of enchants them. And in that enchantment, she starts talking about there is no Narnia, there is no Aslan. None of these things exist. And they're enchanted, and they begin to believe so. Well, there's one of my absolute favorite characters. He's kind of like a human frog. His name is Puddleglum. And he breaks away. He sticks his foot in the fire so that the pain wakes him up, breaks off the enchantment. And then he says, I am for Aslan, even if there is no Aslan to lead us. I am going to live as close to a Narnian, even if there is no Narnia. One of my absolute favorite moments. I am for Aslan, even if there is no Aslan to lead us. Now, tell me why the darkness? Why does he need to be pulled out of my presence? Why do I need to sit in that darkness? Why the downs? Why all the pain that we pray will go away? So that I can say, without him looking over my shoulder, I am for Jesus, even if there is no Jesus. I am for the celestial kingdom. I'm going to live as close to the celestial life as I possibly can, even if there isn't a celestial world to go to. Now that, I know. I have all the evidence I need that that person has chosen for themselves with no outside influence tainting that choice. What a miracle that is. The miracle to be able to choose for myself in the light and in the dark is a gift and a miracle, of which I bear testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.